Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. We are now at the trials of Jesus Christ. The arrest and murder of Jesus were the most unjust events of human history. In a fallen world, bad things happen to good people. Just the way it is, right? So you can be the nicest person in the world. Bad things can happen to you. That's just part of life in a fallen world. In Ecclesiastes 7:15, Solomon says, well, here's something I've seen in this fallen world. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness, and then the wicked man prolongs his life in his wickedness. That's not supposed to be that way. Bad guys are supposed to be stopped dead in their tracks, and the good guys are supposed to, you know, prevail in the end, get the girl, and then it's a happy ending to the movie. I always like movies where it ends like that. I mean, if it doesn't happen, you know, from my perspective, guy gets the girl. If it doesn't happen that way, it's like, what kind of an ending is this? But it doesn't always happen that way in life. Sometimes the bad guys win. In a fallen world, we have to recognize that this is the way it happens. Now, here's a theological qualifier to that whole idea. We know that in an ultimate sense, there is nobody perfectly righteous. We're all sinners. We've all sinned. And so, in an ultimate sense, all of us deserve to be judged by God. You and I need to remember that, especially as we think about big picture things in the Bible, and you see the judgment of God falling upon people. Everyone deserves judgment. But when we look at Jesus Christ, what we see is that there is a man who had no sin. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, Christ died, the just for the unjust, an innocent man dying for a guilty man. So if there were anybody in the entire human race who ever had a right to say, that's not fair, it would only be Jesus. Remember that when you have suffering and hardship and trials. If God gave you what you deserved, you wouldn't be here to begin with. When you look at Jesus, though, you have an innocent man, and yet he was given the most unjust treatment of anybody in human history, and they tried real hard to pin something on him, but as we're going to see tonight, they could not get anything to stick. Nothing would stick. Now, we come here to 26:57. Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest, and this in Matthew's gospel is the first of his trials. But this is not the first of the trials that Jesus had to endure. When you make a careful study of all four gospels together, you realize that there were actually six different trials that Christ had to go through. The first three of them were under Jewish authorities with the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then there were three trials that were before the Roman authorities. I'm just going to give you a kind of a quick overview of these. The first actual trial was not here in Matthew 26:57, but it was back in John chapter 18. This is when Jesus was before Annas. Annas was the former high priest. Now, according to the law of Moses, the high priest was held, it was an office that you would hold for life. But in the case of Annas, he was deposed by the Roman authorities in the year 18. They didn't like him. He wouldn't submit to them. And Annas got replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Both of them are alive right now. Now, when you look in John chapter 18, you see that there are about four or five times when John calls Annas the high priest. But there's also several times where he calls Caiaphas high priest. John was very familiar with the entire situation, as was anybody else who lived at that time. Well, when you look at back in John 18, which we're not going to, and you see the trial before Annas, you see that he came to Jesus and he was questioning him. What about your teaching? What about your disciples? And Jesus said, why are you asking me these questions? I've been teaching in public. It's all open. Why don't you ask everybody that's been listening to me? And the high priest, Annas, did not like that. He struck him on the face, but he could not find any kind of an accusation. There were no charges. And once again, just to clarify this, at the moment, Caiaphas is the high priest, but Annas really is kind of the power behind the whole thing. Well, then, after he left Annas, that's when he was sent to Caiaphas, which is what you have right here in verse 57. We're going to pick that back up in just a minute, and so I'm not going to go over any of that at this moment. There was a third phase. After Jesus went from Annas to Caiaphas, he was then sent before the entire Sanhedrin, and you see this one in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 and following, and this is when daybreak had come. You see, up to this point, all of these events and all of these trials had been at night, illegal. In Jewish law, it was illegal to hold a trial at night, but they were doing it anyhow. He went before the entire Sanhedrin here in Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Now, they already had the confession that they wanted, because when he was there that night before, a few hours earlier, they had said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "Well, we don't need to go any further. He's guilty. We'll condemn him." But they're now waiting until it's the daylight to do it before the Sanhedrin with the daylight. All they wanted, it was clear, all they wanted was to kill him. They didn't care anything about justice. Well, he was standing before the Sanhedrin, but still, they could not get any kind of a charge against him. There were no accusations. There were no crimes. It's simply when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." But they had no crimes against him. Then it shifted to three Roman trials. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 1, he went before Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea, also called the procurator or the prefect of Judea. He became the boss, the governor of Judea in 26, and he was not a very good leader. He just really made lots of bad leadership decisions, and he, you know, killed lots of Jews in the process. He was not liked by the Jews, nor was he liked by Caesar, because he was a bad leader, and he was always causing trouble. So he was skating on real thin ice with Caesar. Well, when we watch the whole thing with Pilate, we see that he really wanted to try to get out of this whole thing, because he knew it was a no-win situation. At one point, he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And then after that, Pilate said, "I don't find any guilt in this man." Now, I want to tell you something. To stand before someone like Pontius Pilate and have them say, "This is an innocent guy," you got to be real clean, you know? You have to be real clean in terms of your life to get away with the Romans saying he's not guilty. But what happens at that point is that Pilate finds out that Jesus was actually grew up in Galilee, and he says, "I have an idea. Herod Antipas is here for the Passover feast, and Herod is really the one who has jurisdiction over Galilee. I can get this whole thing out of my hair by just sending him to Herod." And so he sent him to Herod, King Herod. This is not Herod the Great from when Jesus was a baby, but this is one of his descendants. Herod had wanted to see Jesus along, trying to get him to do some kind of a miracle, like a little sideshow. And Jesus was silent before Herod Antipas. And the result of this whole thing, Herod says, "I don't find any guilt in this guy." And he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Again, no crime, no accusation, no guilt. He gets back to Pontius Pilate, and this comes up in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. A parallel passage would be Luke 23 and also in John 18. When he gets back to Pilate, Pilate knows that he's not guilty of anything. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 27, in verse 18, Pilate, it says that Pilate knew it was because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. They envied Jesus, that's what it says, and they just wanted to murder him. And they were incessant in their efforts. But even at that point, they could not find any kind of conviction. And when Pilate was ready to let him go and say, "You know what, I'll let him go. I've got a custom to let one of your people go at the Passover." And they said, "If you do that, we're going to go talk to Caesar. Because he said he's a king. We're going to tell Caesar that you're letting someone else claim to be king." And they basically forced his hand, and Pilate said, "Fine, it's not my problem, I'm not guilty." He washes his hand symbolically, and he has him scourged and crucified. But there was never any kind of a charge or accusation or crime that stuck on him. He was innocent. Well, we come down here to Matthew 26, verse 57, and this is what would be in the flow of the full account. It would be the second of his trials, the one that is here before Caiaphas. And the thing that I want you, there's a couple things that I want you to think about as we walk through this. recognize that in a fallen world, it is inevitable that you and I are going to face injustices at times. That's not fair. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, don't be shocked if that happens. That's just the way it is. Now, you know, if you can get out of something that's not right, obviously we have the ability to sometimes use the system to try to make things right, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? And there are times, listen, there are times when in your life, the injustice that you are experiencing or the suffering that you're experiencing is something that really you just need to bear up under it. Because the alternative sometimes would be sin for you. And if the alternative to bearing up under suffering is to take some kind of sinful response, God says, no, your calling is to follow my son. Your calling is to bear up under the sorrows, even if it means suffering, because this is the thing that my son did. So there's a tremendous lesson here. But as we come to this passage, what we find are three failed attempts by Caiaphas. It begins in verse 57. Let's go ahead and read this as a unit, and then we'll pick it back up after that. Matthew 26:57 says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was also following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we look at the terrible mockery and contempt that you had to bear to be the Lamb of God, we pray that you would speak to us right now by your word, and that you would help us to understand more of your great and gracious salvation that you give to us. And we ask that you would speak to us about the kind of people that we should be. So we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, verse 57 to 60, we come to the first failure out of three. And it comes here in verses 57 to 58. A little bit about, a couple observations on the background that come out here in verses 57 and 58. First of all, you notice in verse 57, it speaks about Caiaphas. I made mention of Caiaphas a couple minutes ago. Matthew calls him the high priest, and we know that he was officially the high priest, but we know that his father-in-law, Annas, was still considered the high priest in a kind of a de facto sense, if not certainly officially. He was in kind of a practice the ruling high priest. One historical writer comments on this. He says, Annas controlled the temple money changers and the sacrifice sellers to such an extent that the operations were sometimes referred to as the bazaars of Annas. And they were also called the bazaars of Caiaphas, because these guys controlled the entire concession stand, you might say. And it is likely that nobody could do any kind of business in the temple area unless they had a franchise, you might say, from Annas and Caiaphas, and then huge percentages would go to Annas, the high priest, and to his son-in-law. It was a scam operation. You think it's bad buying hot dogs at a Broncos game? This was terrible, because the way it would work is that you would travel, if you came from outside the area, you would come in with your own money. If you came from some other country, you would bring your money. They forced you to do the exchanges there, and you got nailed in the money exchange, and they would not, basically, effectively, would not pass any sacrifices as being acceptable, so you end up having to buy their sacrifices. So you get nailed on two sides. It was a scam operation. And that's why Jesus twice, once in the beginning of his public ministry, and then right a short time before this, at the end of it, he cleansed the temple. You know, the WWJD, what does that mean? Yeah, he would get a whip and start beating you. That's what he did, right? Earlier in John chapter 2, he sat down for quite a while and he weaved his own whip, thinking about what he was going to do to these people, and he drove them out. What would Jesus do? Sometimes it'd be pretty harsh. This was his father's house, and these guys were a bunch of thieves. Well, they made you do all these things. It was immediately after Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry right here that they began seeking to destroy him, it says in Mark 11:18. He was a threat to their power. Now, when it comes to this point, they want to do anything they can to get a conviction, and they can't get it. Annas tried, but he couldn't, so he sends him to Caiaphas. And the whole thing was illegal because you could not, according to the Mishnah in the portion called Sanhedrin chapter 4, it was illegal to have a trial at night. Furthermore, it was illegal to have one on a Sabbath night, as was happening right here. And it was illegal to have trials when you had a major festival coming up on the next day. And it was illegal to have a capital trial unless you could have at least one person available for cross-examining the witnesses at a private level, and there had to be at least 2 days in the trial so that you didn't have this kind of thing happening. The entire thing was illegal according to their own standards, but that's the way it was. All of these guys are nothing but rotten to the core politicians who didn't care for anything about power and money. Things really don't change. Now, you know, that's a really broad statement. I think we have some great leaders in our country. I believe that. But I think a lot of them are rotten to the core, greedy politicians. And that's just the way that human history is. So, you know, we don't get shocked by it when that's the way it is. Well, we come here and we see that there's a significant assembly down here in verse 57. It mentions Caiaphas, and then in verse 57, it mentions the high priest. Caiaphas the high priest, and then it mentions the scribes and the elders together. The scribes would have been your trained experts in the law, your highly trained, your seminary professors, you might say. The elders would have been the lay leaders of the nation, and these all would have been folks who are part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court that was made up of 70 official high officials, a combination of clerics, of priests, and so on, but also a combination including the lay people. Now, you know that back then, the liberal branch of Jewish religion that consisted of the Sadducees. The Sadducees had control of the priesthood, and they also had control of the temple. And then you had the conservatives that were part of the land, and that was usually the people that were called the Pharisees. The scribes were the trained experts. The scribes usually would have been a part of the fraternity of the Pharisees. But you have all of these different kinds of people. 70 of them is what made up the Sanhedrin. And then when you have the high priest presiding over the Sanhedrin, that made 71. But they're all rotten to the core. They're a bunch of, you know, unsaved, wicked people. On the one hand, the Pharisees were the conservatives, but they were a bunch of... dead religion legalists. That's what they were. They're a bunch of dead religion legalists. The Sadducees were a bunch of liberals that really didn't care anything about the Bible. They just cared about their power. Well, that's the group that is right here. We also know from later on in the verse that you also have this makeup of chief priests, and all of these guys were the council. Now, someone else is also here, and this is Peter. Verse 58 says Peter was there, but Peter was not inside the group. He was outside. He was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he went into the courtyard, and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. And we have to give Peter credit. Peter is going right in the middle of the lion's den so he can be with his Lord and see what's going on. Now, if you went back to John 18, which was the one trial before the house of Annas, the same thing happened where he came to the courtyard of Annas. And it says that John had some kind of connections with the family. Perhaps they were family members. So the apostle John said, hey, it's okay. You know, let him come on in. Peter went in and he sat down by the courtyard. And this is when he was outside in the courtyard at the household of Annas. Now we are here at the household of Caiaphas. Another observation about this, and I've mentioned this already, the whole thing was illegal because it's being done at night, it's being done on a Sabbath evening, it's done on the eve of a holy holiday. The whole thing, even by their own law, is wrong. But despite this, these guys are not going to stop at anything, right? Well, verses 59 to 60, we see them come together. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. We don't know how many people were there. You did not have to have all 71 members. According to Jewish law, all you had to have was 23 to make a quorum. And at this last minute, remember, it was only earlier, a few hours earlier, that Judas had gone to the high priest and said, hey, I'll betray him to you if you'll give me some money. And so this was all a very, very last minute thing that these things happened. They were supposed to have 23, and I assume that they did have 23 plus. But no matter what they did, it says down here in verse 60, they could not find any kind of accusation that would stick against Jesus. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Again, this is just, it's insane the way that this whole thing worked. No matter how hard they tried, they could not find. And why is it that they could not find any conviction or charges that would stick? He was innocent. In Mark 14, the parallel passage in verse 58, it says, many false witnesses came forward, but none could agree, even on telling a lie. You know, these guys are agreeing to tell a lie, but they can't even agree in trying to tell a lie. Then two of them came forward, and they made a statement about the temple. One writer by the name of Don Carson says, when people hate, they readily accept false witnesses, and the Sanhedrin eventually heard and believed just about what it wanted. Well, you come down here to verses 60 to 63, and we see that after their first failed attempt, they go to a second one. Verse 60 says, they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came forward, and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, did Jesus ever say anything along this line? Yes, he did. You go back in John chapter 2, and here's exactly what Jesus said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John says that the Jewish people who were listening to this, they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you say that you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And then John adds this comment. He was speaking about the temple of his body. So Jesus never said, I'm going to destroy this temple. Now, it's a serious thing in many parts of the world, even today, to desecrate a holy place. No matter what the controlling religion is of a land, it is a very, terrible thing to desecrate somebody's temple. And it would have been so back in that time as well. To make some kind of blasphemous statements against their gods or to tear down their temple was a very serious crime. But Jesus never said that. All he said was, if you destroy this temple, and he didn't explain that to them, but if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that doesn't matter to them. All they want to do is find some way of trying to, attack him. One commentator says it was a pitiful perversion of what Jesus said, And even so, these two witnesses disagreed in their misrepresentation. They couldn't even get these guys to make it stick. Now, at that point, verse 62, this is when the high priest gets involved. Verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" The high priest is supposed to be the judge over the proceedings. Right now, he is actually getting involved as a prosecutor. That's illegal as well. But Jesus stayed silent. Mark 14, verse 60, it says that Jesus would not answer. The normal thing that would happen, I mean, if you were being accused of something you never did, you and I would say, wait a minute, that's not true. I didn't say that. And we would not be wrong for doing that. But Jesus is making no answer. Why did he stay silent? Well, let me just say it had to be. He had to suffer all of this injustice, the mockery, the contempt, the injustice, because this was all part of him becoming the perfected Son. The Son who lived in perfect obedience to the Father. In every sense of injustice and wickedness and shame, he was the perfect sacrifice. It had to be. Look with me for just a minute. Go back. Keep your place right here. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I told somebody this recently. I may have said it in the pulpit. I don't remember. But people say, what's your favorite Bible passage? Last week I thought about it. I said, it's Isaiah 53. Now that's an awful big one to put on your tombstone, right? 15, but that's such a fantastic passage. Isaiah 53 has five strophes, five paragraphs in it, and each one of these paragraphs have, in our Bible breakdown, have three verses in them. And it begins, the entire unit begins in chapter 52, verse 13, where you have verses 13, 14, 15, and then chapter 53, verses 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then 10, 11, 12. And each one of these passages has a dominant theme that flows throughout each one of these strophes. When you come to verse 7, the idea that dominates is the injustice of Christ's death. Verse 7, he was oppressed. The word oppression here speaks about people using power and the system to get what they want. This is all wrong. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Why was he not yelling and trying to defend himself? Because Isaiah the prophet 700 years earlier said, that's not the way it's going to go. He had to submit to the injustice quietly. He answered questions at different points along the way in these trials, but he did not try to fight against them in a shouting match. Isaiah 53:7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, all of those that were living to see this, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people? To whom the stroke was due. We are the ones that deserved it. But he was killed. He was murdered for what we deserved. Cut off out of the land of the living. Verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified alongside two criminals. And yet, at the moment when he died, two men came forward. And they were both Pharisees. They were both part of the Sanhedrin. That was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Two men that had come to faith in Christ, but they had not yet declared themselves publicly to be followers of Jesus. And Nicodemus and Joseph came, and they said, please, let us take and give him an honorable burial. And so he was crucified with wicked men, and yet, it says here in verse 9, but he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph's tomb, a rich, righteous man. Why was he in a rich man's tomb? Because God was beginning to vindicate his son from the moment of death God began to vindicate his son before the world. He is my son. And on the third day when Christ rose from the dead, this was the Father saying, this is my son, the one that you murdered. He is my son. God was vindicating his son before the world. And why was he being vindicated like this at the end of verse 9? Because he had done no violence. He'd never done wrong. Nor was there even any deceit in his mouth. Never told a lie. Try topping that one today, right? So, he was silent. He did not answer. It had to be this way. You know, Peter commenting on this quotes from Isaiah 53. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, completely submitting his life to human wickedness by the will of the Father, so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Do you remember about, I forget exactly what year it was, maybe about 11 years ago when they hung Saddam Hussein? Did anybody see that video? Show me if you saw that video. I remember it was on TV. I remember I was at a friend's house in Redondo Beach, and they showed this video on the TV, and Saddam Hussein is surrounded by all of the Shiite, and because he was really harsh on the Shiite while he was in power. And these guys are yelling at him and cussing him out, and he's cussing at them. And then the rope fell, and he dangled until he was dead. He went to his death just cussing out all of these people. Jesus was completely silent. Well, here at the house of Annas, in the end of it all, Annas could not get any kind of conviction. He completely failed to get a charge against Jesus. And now Caiaphas himself is getting angry because he cannot get any kind of a conviction. And so what happens is that he gives one final attempt to try to get some kind of accusation. And that comes at the end of verse 63 when he asks him this question. Verse 63, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He puts Jesus under oath. To put someone under oath is to compel them to do something with God as witness. God is the witness, and it is commanding you to answer a question. If you don't answer, you will be found guilty because you are under oath. So you are basically forcing the hand of Jesus to have to say something before the Sanhedrin, and so he puts him under this oath. And the question is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Matthew's gospel records some additional statements Mark's gospel includes a second statement that he made, very similar, but he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Probably asked him couple different times. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? One writer by the name of Weber says that by putting Jesus under oath as he did, this was Caiaphas's trump card. Because according to Jewish law, the priest had authority to force a person to testify. So if Jesus remained silent, he would violate the law. His decision to answer showed his respect for civil law and authority. His answer also showed that the time was right in God's sovereign plan to speak and to move one step closer to the cross. He's forced the hand. He wants Jesus to say something that everybody has been hearing for the last 3.5 years, because this is not the first time where Jesus ever claimed or agreed or stated that he is the Son of God. But they're wanting to do it before the Sanhedrin, so it is now before the Supreme Court. Turn with me to John's Gospel, because I want to kind of just walk you through. Only in John's Gospel we see all of the different statements to identify Jesus as the Christ. Coming back here to John chapter 1. Notice, for example, in verse 33, this is John the Baptist, when Jesus got baptized. Back to verse 32, John the Baptist says, I beheld the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him. Now, I didn't recognize him, but God who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Verse 41 talks about Jesus when he begins rounding up his initial disciples. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John following was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, Andrew finds first Peter, his own brother, Simon, and he says to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. You know, the Hebrew word is mashach, to anoint, like you would pour the oil on the head of the chosen king, you mashach. And after he's mashached, then he becomes the Mashiach, the anointed one. And if you translate that into Greek, it simply becomes Christos, the verb krio, you anoint somebody with oil, then they become the Christos, the anointed one. This is the chosen one, the chosen king. In John chapter 1 in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is who Moses wrote about. John 1:49, Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice that King of Israel is Son of God. You are the promised one. That's what Son of God is referring to, the promised Messiah. Go over here to John chapter 4. Notice when Jesus is with the woman at the well in Sychar, down in Shechem in Samaria. In John chapter 4, in verse 25, this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman says, I know that the Messiah is going to come, the one who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. She believed in a coming Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. She drops her water bucket and she runs back to town and she tells everybody, I found somebody that told me about my whole life. You better come listen to this guy. Jesus said, I am the Messiah. John chapter 5, look over here at verses 16 and following. Fascinating passage. Verse 16, John 5:16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but he answered and he said, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Just think about the idea of a shadow. I've used this illustration. You know, you watch a shadow, and, you know, Jesus says, whatever you see me doing, well, that's what the Father is doing. I am God in flesh. Everything that I'm doing, it's because the Father is doing it. Everything perfectly. So, verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood exactly what he was saying when he said these things. There was no question about this. Look over here at John chapter 8 in verse 24. Jesus says this, John 8:24. I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Now, interpretively, this could be unless you believe that I am he. Either way, whether it's just a bare statement saying I am, kind of that divine name that you see like back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush when God said, I am who I am. Whether it's that or simply saying, I am the Messiah, this is a declaration of deity. If you go over here to John 8:58, Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. And verse 59, they picked up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what he was saying. There was no question about. And this was a group of Jewish leaders. Look over here at John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put this blind man out of the synagogue, the one that Jesus healed. And then Jesus found this blind man, which is a hilarious story in itself, isn't it? when you see the thing going on and they're questioning the blind man. Who is he? He says, I don't know, but he gave me my eyes back. You want to be one of his disciples too? No, we don't want to be one of his disciples. John 9:35, Jesus came to him and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? By the way, again, we see another expression, Son of Man. Son of Man, same thing, Son of God, Messiah, Christ. It's all, these are titles that come from the Old Testament that were from the Old Testament prophecies about one special king who would come to Israel from the family of David. God in flesh, who had come to save his people. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, Lord, who is he? And Jesus said, you've both seen him. And he's the one who's talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. No surprises, no secrets. John chapter 10, look at verse 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What happens? Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? For a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. We understand exactly what you are saying when you say these things. You are claiming to be the Son of God. You are claiming to be the Messiah. You're claiming to be this divine Redeemer that we have waited for centuries. We know what you're saying. You see, this was not hidden kinds of stuff. It has been going on for 3+ years. This is not new. But what they want is they want to get him to say this in the presence of the Sanhedrin. So, back here to Matthew 26, verse 63. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus answers, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of glory. In Mark 14, verse 62, the parallel passage, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Very close, slight difference in the way that Jesus said it, because in Mark 14, 62, he says, I am. Now, you understand exactly what I'm saying. No mistaking it. So again, just as a kind of a clarifier here, you have these being used in this passage, three different titles. Messiah, which is same thing as Christ. Son of God and Son of Man. Son of Man comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when Daniel had his vision about the end of the age when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes. Daniel says, I saw one like a Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days. And to him was given glory and dominion and a kingdom that all people will serve and worship him forever and ever. Daniel saw this coming king who's going to smash heads, to put it mildly. He's going to smash heads. He's going to deal with sin when he returns. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. Now, when we talk about this, the term itself, the Messiah, this really is not a dominant term when you look at prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. There's probably only maybe three or four passages, maybe one or two more, where you actually see that term Messiah, and it's referring to Jesus. That's many times that's our favorite term for him, right? He's the Messiah. Well, it's only used a few times. One of these, and I'm just going to read this to you, is in Psalm 132. Psalm 132, the psalmist records how God swore a promise to King David that in Jerusalem, in Zion, one day this king is going to come, this descendant from David, and he will rule from Jerusalem. So Psalm 132, verse 11, you can look at it if you want to, but I'm going to read it. Psalm 132, 11, the Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. From the fruit of your body I will set on your throne. From one of your descendants, David, the fruit of your body, I am going to sit on your throne. And then in verse 13, it says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Zion. That is God's city. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then in verse 17, he says, there I will cause a horn of David to spring forth, the horn symbolizing the power, the king. I will cause a horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my Messiah. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I am going to put my favor upon this one. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. Listen, the Messiah is not just a man. He's God who took on flesh. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Micah looks ahead 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he says, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is one of the ancestors of Bethlehem who founded Bethlehem. The whole region was called Ephrathah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, even though you're too little to be named among the clans of Judah, out of you is going to come forth the one for me, says God, who's going to be the ruler in all Israel. His going forth, his activity is from long ago, even from the days of eternity. He's going to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, and yet that's not his beginning. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Go back as far as you want. Back in 325, the heretic Arius said, well, there was a time when he was not. And the Council of Nicaea rightly said, you're a heretic. You're gone. You're out of here. Then that's when Santa Claus punched him in the face. You remember that one. St. Nicholas from Myra, the bishop of Myra, came and punched Arius in the face and said, get out of here! St. Nicholas of Myra, yeah. Well, there never was a time when he was not. He's eternal God. So he's called here the Christ. He's also called the Son of God. And as I've said numerous times now, this idea of Son of God, you have to understand the expression Son of God as it relates to these promises in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was looking ahead to this one king that would come from the family of David. That's the significance of the expression. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, it says that a voice came out of heaven, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus, when he's being opposed by these unbelievers, Jesus said, all things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In Matthew 16, 16, when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, I don't know, some people think you might be John the Baptist, came back to life. You know, John was beheaded, but some people think you're John, or maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But who do you say that I am? Peter, I'm sure Peter didn't raise his hand. I don't think Peter was the kind to raise his hand in class, you know? He just says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're right, Peter. Yeah, you know what? It's pretty amazing because when you look back, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, when Jesus began, when the temptations came to Jesus at the beginning, when Satan came to him and he said, all right, if you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Satan did not question the identity of Jesus. Satan did not, this was not a matter of saying, are you really the Son of God? He recognized him intuitively. When Jesus came across demon-possessed people, the demons said, "We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are, Son of God." And yet, here he is, standing in the presence of the world that he created and the human beings that he created, and they were oblivious. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus casts a demon out of a man, and then they said, "No, he's just working by the power of Satan." In Matthew 16, verse 1, Jesus fed the 5,000, which really was probably around 20,000 people. And what'd they do? They said, "Why don't you give us some kind of a sign to show us if you're the Son of God? Come on." You know? In Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, in the triumphal entry, the multitudes are saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna, Son of David!" And the Jewish leaders said, "Tell them to be quiet!" And then in Matthew 21, 14, Jesus just healed a blind man and a lame man, and they became indignant. They were furious. They just saw him heal a blind man. Listen, this is the hardness of sinful hearts. Well, Caiaphas couldn't take any more of this. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. By the way, here, verse 64, I mentioned this. Son of Man comes out of Daniel 7:14, but it also makes reference here in verse 24. You will see me coming at the right hand of power. That expression comes out of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, where the Son, the rightful king, the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until the day comes when I make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to send you and you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies, but you are the chosen one." Jesus admits that that's who he is. Verse 65, the high priest rips his robes, tore his robes. According to Leviticus, the high priest was not to tear his robes. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. In the normal course of life, you are not to rip your clothes. But, you know, in the eyes of the high priest, with his wickedness, this was the extreme case. He rips his clothes, and then he accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Well, blasphemy means that you've taken the name Yahweh, and you have cursed the name of Yahweh, or you've treated it with contempt and irreverence. Jesus never did that. Yeah, he's innocent. It doesn't matter, though, of course. They just want to kill him. A third thing that Caiaphas does, he calls for a verdict. Verse 65, he says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you guys think?" he says to the rest of the Sanhedrin. And they say, "He's deserving of death." The whole thing was a scam, a sham. Middle of verse 66, they answered, "He's deserving of death." And then look at what they start doing to Jesus. They spat in his face. That is about the supreme contempt that you could show for anybody. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 14, verse 65, Mark also says they began spitting in his face. Mark says they blindfolded him. They beat him with closed fists, the word kalafidzo. And then they taunted him when he was blinded, and they would strike him in the face. "Who did that to you? Why don't you prophesy? Why don't you tell us who did this?" Matthew records the same things. They spit in his face. They beat him with closed fists. They also beat him with slaps, backhand slaps, and they mocked him. All supreme humiliation. But in the middle of all of this, he just kept trusting the Father, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 through 8. Isaiah speaks about the coming servant, and this is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." He trusted the Lord to the very end. In the life of Jesus, as we close, what we see is the perfect submission of the Son to the Father so that he could take our sin. It had to be that way. Now, as we close, I want to just show you a couple verses. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just want to read a couple verses that bring direct application of that for you and me. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writing to a suffering church, telling them to stay faithful to the Lord. And as you look at this section that really begins in chapter 2, verse 11, he's saying, keep staying faithful to the Lord. Verses 11 and 12, he says, keep your life pure. Keep your life unstained before the world. In chapter 2, verse 13, verses 13 to 17, he begins using this word submit. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Follow your leaders. Don't be a defiant, rebellious citizen. There are places where the government authority stops. But the basic principle is, be a good citizen. He used the word submit. And then he used the word submit again in verse 18. He comes to slaves, to servants. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. With all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this very purpose. God has called you to live this kind of life. Why? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. The one who committed no sin, Isaiah 53, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying thy sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what he says. You want to know how to live a Christian life? Then stay faithful to God, even if it means suffering. Because that's exactly what the Lord did. He stayed faithful, even when it meant suffering, because the alternative would have been to turn away and do sin. God says, stay faithful to the Lord. Is it hard? You know, is it a tough marriage? Is it a tough thing to be a child under your parents' authority? Is it tough to be a wife with a rebellious husband? Is it tough, 1 Peter 3:7, to be a husband with a difficult wife? Whatever it is, he says, do God's will. This finds favor with God if you do his will, because you love him. Amen? And Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like. No guesswork here. Father, we thank you for your teaching, the words that your Spirit gives us about what it means to know your Son. And, oh God, all of us know that when we look at our own hearts and our lives, we know that we have fallen short in many ways. But we pray that you will help us to be obedient children who love you and want to please you because you love us so much. So we ask you for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.